in life, I think there are three basic questions that begin. There are other really important questions, but it seems to me that there are three questions that are very important at the very beginning and throughout life. And one of them is, does God exist? Second one is, if he does exist, what's he like? And the third one is, how do I respond? How do I respond to him? This morning I'm going to spend time especially concentrating on the second one and also getting into the third one, but especially on the second one. The way a person views God determines an awful lot about their lives and what they make of their lives and what they do with their lives. For some people, and I don't know what your concept of God is, J.B. Phillips once wrote a book called Your God is Too Small, and I suspect that that's a pretty good description of most of us. We bring a concept of God down to something we can fully comprehend, fully understand, but in doing that, we make him too small. For some people, I think God is far, far away, up there somewhere, not really involved with anything here. There are still some of them around, although they may not call themselves this anymore, but at one time there were a group of people called deists, and the deists believed that God existed. They also believed that he was totally uninvolved with planet Earth. They sometimes used the illustration of a watchmaker that he wound up, in the old days when you wound up watches, he wound up the universe and then set it aside and left. And so the universe just keeps working its way out. And you can look at the design of the universe and realize that there actually is a God, but he's just not involved. So there were deists. I thought deists were all gone, but a few years ago I ran into one, so they're not all gone yet. So God's totally uninvolved. For other people, God is so involved that he loses all personality. It's called pantheism. He is in the rocks and the trees and the stream. He's in the world all around us and in us, but not distinct in any way from us. So much a part of what's here that there's also nothing really distinct between what is here and who he is. Those are very different views. Some people could call that transcendence and immanence. Transcendence means God's way up there. He transcends everything. And in its most extreme form, he has nothing to do with us. Immanence means he's present. And in its most extreme form, he's so present that that he's indistinguishable from creation. In Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah has a vision of God who is transcendent and immanent at the same time, who is up there and is also down here at the same time. His vision is recorded like this, starting with the first verse of Isaiah 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphs, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and the threshold shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. "Woe to me," I cried, "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hands, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" And I said, "Here am I, send me." He said, "Go and tell this people, Be forever hearing and never understanding. Be forever seeing but never perceiving. Make the heart of this people calloused. Make their ears dull and close their eyes. Otherwise they may see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed. Then I said, "How long, O Lord?" And he answered, "Until the cities lie ruined and without inhabitant, until the houses are left deserted and the fields ruined and ravaged, until the Lord has sent everyone far away and the land is utterly forsaken. And though a tenth remains in the land, it will again be laid waste. But as a terebinth and oak leave stumps when they are cut down, so the holy seed will be the stump in the land." I want to concentrate especially on verse 3. Isaiah saw this vision. It's an overwhelming vision of the Lord high and lifted up, exalted. The train of his robe, his royal robes, fills the temple. Above him you have these heavenly creatures with six wings. And the song that they're chanting, the song that they're singing, gives us so much insight into the essence of what God is like. They say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. Holy, holy, holy is Yahweh of hosts, the leader of armies, who is almighty and has all power." Yahweh is his most personal name. Holy, holy, holy is repeated because for emphasis. The Hebrews, when they really wanted to emphasize something, they would repeat it. And here these heavenly creatures repeat it three times. The idea of holiness brings out this idea, in a sense, of God being far away, and that he is definitely distinguished from the earth. He is distinguished from the earth in a way that he is separate. God is not part of the created order. He didn't come from creation. See, the gods of the ancient world came from some primordial stuff. Even if they're seen as being creators, there's always something before the gods, beyond the gods. The very essence of magic in the ancient world was that you could get control over powers and very often actually get, in a sense, control over the gods. But that's not the God of the Bible. That's not the God of Israel. To say that God is holy is to say that he is not like anything in this world. He does not come from this world. He is not part of creation. Everything else around us is part of creation. In fact, everything else in the entire universe has been created by God. God is the only uncreated being, and so he is separate. And the essence of holiness starts with that God is separate from everything that we know. And there's the problem of trying to describe God in his holiness. If you think of somebody that you think of as being the most holy person you know, and you just sort of elevate him several times, him or her, and say, "Well, God must be like that," you would miss it. What do you compare God to? Really, where do you find a really good illustration of God in his holiness? I don't know of one. He is totally above and beyond our world. When Jesus in Matthew 6 is teaching his disciples to pray, he teaches us to pray, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." That's a way of saying that God's name is holy. It is to be reverenced. It is to be respected. It is to be feared, because God is holy. And in Isaiah, if you go back to the first chapter, which is just the beginning of a series of things that he does, notice verse 4. "Ah, sinful nation, a people loaded with guilt, a brood of evildoers, children given to corruption. They have forsaken the Lord. They have spurned the Holy One of Israel and turned their backs on him." That phrase, Holy One of Israel, is a favorite phrase of Isaiah's. He uses it from one end of the book to the other, and it's only used a handful of times out in the rest of the Bible. He uses it something in the order of about 26 times, and the rest of the Bible it's used maybe half a dozen times. So this is a very important phrase for Isaiah. It's something he really emphasizes, that that the Lord is the Holy One of Israel, and that he is separate. Now, grasping that idea of that God is totally beyond creation. And so the things in creation that affect us don't affect him. I mean, God is, because he's beyond creation, he's beyond time and space. We are time bound. We may wish we weren't, or we may be really, you know, clock watchers. But all of us are bound by time, and we have a certain number of years that we will live in this world, and then we will be gone. We have a beginning point. We have an ending point. In this world, and our time here is bound by that very thing, the ticking of the clock. At the same time, we are bound by space. We don't. We're in this world. Even for those of you who understand the illusion, even if we were time lords. And could travel through time, it still wouldn't be like God, who lives in all time. He is not bound by time in any sense. It's not as if he travels from one time to another. No, the time has no hold on God whatsoever. So when we speak of God, we're speaking about somebody who is totally outside of space, totally outside of time, and he dwells in all times, in all space, and outside of. He is in a realm that the Bible sometimes describes as the eternal realm. Transcendent. So is it like the deist where he has nothing to do with us? Some people sort of suspect he has nothing to do with us. He's out there somewhere. But he either can't or won't do anything. But there's another part to this song of the heavenly beings. Not only is God holy, which means he's up there, he's away from us, but also notice the second line. The whole earth is full of his glory. Biblically, the glory of God is his holiness revealed. Isaiah speaks of the whole earth being full of his glory. And this is a theme that appears in other places, particularly in the Old Testament. Notice Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they display knowledge. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their voice goes out into all the earth. Their words to the ends of the world. In the heavens he has pitched a tent for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming forth from his pavilion, like a champion rejoicing to run his course. It rises at one end of the heavens and makes its circuit to the other. Nothing is hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The ordinances of the Lord are sure and altogether righteous. They are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than the honeycomb, than honey from the comb. By them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Forgive my hidden faults. Keep your servant also from willful sins. May they not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, innocent of great transgression. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. The psalmist begins this great psalm with the words, the heavens declare the glory of God. This is the holiness of God revealed. It's revealed in the world around us. God reveals himself in creation. And as you go through this psalm, there are really two parts to this psalm, that God reveals himself in creation and he reveals himself in his word. In both cases, though, he's revealing himself, and in both cases, he is revealing his glory. Sometimes in the Bible, the glory of God is, not always, but sometimes it's pictured as a blinding light. But it's projecting that this God who we cannot see, who we cannot fully comprehend, comes into the world and in some sense will reveal himself. And so we see that he reveals himself in creation. And we need to keep that in mind. John Clayton reminds us, and I think very importantly, that there is no contradiction between true science and the Bible. If the science is rightly understood and the Bible is rightly understood, the contradictions come when either somebody hasn't understood science or hasn't understood the Bible and creates a contradiction that doesn't really exist. The great scientists of the past, the founders of modern science, were almost to a person believers. They did not see science as some kind of contradiction to Scripture or contradiction to belief in God. In fact, they saw their job as scientists to, in a sense, think God's thoughts after him, to discover how he had put this thing together, to discover the order and the beauty of the universe. God reveals his glory in the world around us. Sometimes we become so used to it that we don't really think about the wonder of it anymore. The psalmists were very close to God and saw so much of God around them, for instance, in the created order. In a moment we'll look at Psalm 29, but just think about the world that we live in. And think of it in terms of God is revealing his glory. And how does he reveal his glory? Well, he reveals his glory in just an infinite number of ways. He reveals his glory in a sunset, in a sunrise. He reveals his glory in the smallest living bacteria, or in a ladybug, or in a platypus, or in an elephant or a bear. He reveals his glory in the mountains. He reveals his glory in volcanoes. He reveals his glory in a snowstorm or in a tornado. That there is a God who is above and beyond all of this, and this power, in a sense, gives us just a taste of his power. He reveals himself both in power and in the design of things. I love the question, why, when it comes to science. Why did he do that? Why did he do that like that? And sometimes we know the answer to that, and sometimes we don't. But it's a very good question. Why? Why did he design this the way he designed it? This is not in conflict to the Bible. This is a way of focusing on science from the perspective of a believer who understands that everything around us was created by God. Psalm 29 was written by a believer. And notice also both holiness and glory in this psalm. Ascribe to the Lord, O mighty ones. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord thunders over the mighty waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is majestic. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. The Lord breaks in pieces the cedars of Lebanon. He makes Lebanon skip like a calf, Sirion like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord strikes with flashes of lightning. The voice of the Lord shakes the desert. The the Lord shakes the desert of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord twists the oaks and strips the forest bare, and in his temple all cry, glory. The Lord sits enthroned over the flood. The Lord is enthroned as king forever. The Lord gives strength to his people. The Lord blesses his people with peace. The psalmist, as he writes this psalm, I believe is watching a storm come in from the Mediterranean Sea. And if you think of it in terms of that, a great storm coming in from the sea, you'll see his references to God's voice, the thunder. Thundering, speaking over the waters, the mighty waters, speaks of how powerful and majestic. Then the storm comes in with lightning, and there are lightning strikes, and there's this thunder that's shaking the earth, and the forest is stripped bare of its leaves because of the ferocity of the storm. And the psalmist sees in this the power of God. How do we describe a God who's created a world in which such a storm is possible? The storm is not greater than God, and not more powerful than God. In a sense, it can simply represent the voice of God and his power and his majesty and his holiness. He is totally other, totally different. And he reveals his glory in the world, and he reveals his glory also in his word, Psalm 19. And supremely, he reveals his glory in Jesus Christ. In the New Testament, the New Testament writers, especially in John, picks up on the theme of glory, and that God's glory is revealed in Jesus Christ. John 1, verse 14. The Word became flesh and lived for a while among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word, of course, is a designation for Jesus Christ. It speaks of how the Word, this one who was with God and was God, came into the world and took on flesh, lived for a while among us. And John says, and when we see him, when we look at Jesus, we see the glory. We see the glory of God. The holiness of God revealed in Jesus Christ. There's something else about holiness and the glory that he reveals his holiness through. And that is, not only does it mean that God is totally separate from the earth, he's outside of time and space, he is not like anything that's here, you can't compare him. What is the good comparison to what God is like in this world? But then, coming naturally out of that, we have his purity. Because he is separate from the earth, that means he's separate from this fallen world. He is separate from sin, from rebellion, from impurity, from uncleanness in the sense of evil. He's separate from all of that. There is no evil in God. There is nothing wrong ever in him. And that's also what holiness means. He is separate from the world, and he's separate from everything that's corrupted the world. And so when Isaiah sees this vision of God, and hears those words, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, the whole earth is full of his glory, Isaiah's response is, woe. Woe to me. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, but I've seen the King. The King in all of his holiness. We live in a world that knows so little about reverence, and it's getting worse all the time. I mean, it's just, what's sacred? What do people revere? What do they really find awesome? Okay. Well, but Isaiah reminds us of something that's very important for us to be reminded of. It is when you are really and truly confronted by the holy God who is totally separate and totally pure. When you really are confronted by such a holy God, you become very aware of your own unholiness. Woe to me. I'm a man of unclean lips, which was his way of saying I can't even say the right thing. Okay? I'm a man of unclean lips, and it's not just me. It's a disease we've all got. I live in the midst of a people of unclean lips, and yet I have seen the King. When we see the King, we are very aware of our own unholiness and our own sinfulness and the fact that we are not separate from this world. We are very time-bound people in time and space. So he cries out, and the goodness of God comes through when one of the creatures comes with coals, symbolically with coals from the altar, and cleanses his lips, purifies his lips, and atone, and his sin is atoned for. The God who is far away comes near. And in the New Testament, in Jesus Christ, the ultimate, the God who is far away, who is totally beyond us, who is totally outside our world, comes into the world. He is there, but he comes here, in our midst, so our lips can be cleansed and our sins can be atoned for. Then Isaiah... Here's God saying, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? He says, here am I. Send me. I'm your man. Send me. He doesn't even know what the mission is yet. Send me. And it's not really... it's a good mission because God gave it, but it's not one that any of us would probably volunteer for if we really thought about it. What he says is, I'm going to send you to prophesy, to preach... But you need to know up front, they're not going to listen to you. You're going to preach and preach and preach, and they're not going to listen. I'm already telling you, they're not going to listen. And this is how long you're going to preach. You're going to keep preaching until the whole nation falls apart. It just comes apart at the seams, and it's all ruined. You're just going to keep on preaching until the end comes. But that's your mission. By the way, there's a little hope at the end. You're going to keep preaching until everything falls apart, but then there's going to still be a stump and a holy seed in the stump, and there's hope. Even though things are bad now, there's going to be hope. And, you know, what would fortify somebody for a mission like that? I think it's only getting a vision of the Holy God. How do you keep going when you realize how hopeless it all seems? Because you've gotten a vision of the Holy God. We worship a God who cannot be compared to anything in this world and is not like anything in this world. And yet this Holy God who is so far beyond us and above us comes to us in Jesus Christ. And we've seen him. We have seen this holy God in Jesus Christ. And it makes all the difference. And it calls from us, here am I. Send me. Where do you want me to go? What do you want me to do? What do you want me to say when I get there? Just send me, whatever it is. Would you bow with me for a prayer? Our holy, holy, holy Father, we confess that you are so far above and beyond us, so pure, so right, We see such impurity in ourselves, so many mistakes, so many wrongs. Father, in the midst of seeing you, we repent of our own unholiness. But at the same time, Father, we thank you that you who are so far above us has come to us in Jesus Christ. And that in coming to us in Jesus Christ, you offer us forgiveness and life and holiness. Father, help us to live every day aware of your holy presence, of your the revelation of your glory in our world and in our lives. Help us, Father, each day to allow our minds and our emotions and our actions to be totally gripped by the vision that we have of you. And Father, take us where you want us to go and use us to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.